Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away.
One of the greatest dangers facing Christian individuals and Christian organizations is the danger of drifting. Very few Christian individuals or Christian organizations set out to backslide or walk away from their faith. Very few just do that overnight. Instead, what happens is, over a period of time, they tend to drift away. The problem with drifting is that it's almost imperceptible. It's like a boat that's unmoored from the shore. It can drift a long way from the shore before anybody on board even notices that they've drifted away. That's why the writer of Hebrews has warned us to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that word slip translates a Greek word that also means drift, as Mike's translation had it a moment ago. In ancient documents, that word was used to describe things that go unnoticed. Things like snow slipping off the uniform of a soldier, you just don't even notice it. Things like a ring slipping off someone's hand, they don't even notice it. The change is imperceptible. You hardly even know it's happening. What this word teaches us is that lapses from the truth often happen not by intent, they happen by lack of attention. When a person or an organization realizes that they've drifted away, they can respond in a couple of ways. One way to respond is by being shocked, by wondering what happened, by repenting, by returning, and coming back to God. Another way to respond is, well, some people accelerate the drift and move to another position, and then they claim that this is the new normal. This morning, I'm very concerned about the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm concerned that our denomination has drifted. Some of us are shocked by that drift, and we'd like to go back to where we were. It appears that others think that where we are is the new normal, and we should be satisfied and move on from here. What we have drifted from is a willingness to identify theological error and call it out for what it is. This morning, I want to respond to the annual meeting I attended 2 weeks ago in Nashville. I'll tell you three things this morning: where our denomination was 2 years ago at that meeting, where we are now since the meeting 2 weeks ago, and where we're heading. Before I start, it'll be helpful to define some terms, because my concerns kind of circle around these terms. As I get into the message, you'll see why these are important. The first term is critical race theory. As I understand critical race theory, it's an updated version of Marxist theology. Karl Marx, or Marx's ideology, I don't know that he was a theologian, but he had his ideology. According to Karl Marx, the world could be divided into two groups. There were the oppressed, and there were the oppressors. In his time, he called the oppressed the poor, the farmers, the serfs, the land workers of the land. He called them the proletariat. The oppressors were the rich landowners, the aristocracy. Since the aristocracy oppressed the poor, they were evil, and they must be overthrown. Marxism made no accommodation for personal guilt or personal innocence. If you were a member of a certain class, you were guilty by association. The updated version of Marxist ideology still divides culture into the oppressed and the oppressors, but the players have changed. In critical race theory, white people, particularly white men, are the oppressors. The oppressed are the people of color. White oppressors have created a culture that is based on race, where racism is built in, where it is, the term is systemic. And the only way to eliminate systemic racism is to destroy the system in which it is built. According to critical race theory, white people, particularly white males who are heterosexual, are guilty of oppression whether or not they have personally oppressed anybody. It is guilt by association. This is why you may hear expressions like whiteness, or white privilege, or check your privilege. Critical race theory pits people against each other by virtue of their race. Another term I want you to understand is intersectionality. I mentioned this several months ago as we were looking at social justice, the social justice movement. Intersectionality is a kind of a hierarchy of oppression. An individual may belong to more than one oppressed group. For instance, a black lesbian would belong to three oppressed groups. By virtue of the fact she's a woman, she's in one oppressed group. By virtue of the fact she's a person of color, she's in a second oppressed group. By virtue of the fact that she's a lesbian, she's in a third oppressed group. Her oppressed status intersects three different levels of oppression, and that makes her more oppressed than if she were just a white heterosexual woman. The third term I want you to know is the term woke. It describes a person who has become aware of racism and has bought into the social justice agenda. Those three concepts, critical race theory, intersectionality, and woke, form the backdrop for what I want to say this morning regarding what went on at the denomination convention 2 weeks ago. I told you to start with where we were 2 years ago when I went to the annual meeting. I should tell you before I get into it very far that my view of the Southern Baptists is really kind of limited because I have not been personally involved in denominational matters. I came to this church 19 years ago. In fact, as I was thinking about it, it was 19 years ago this month in June that I preached my first sermon here that, for pity's sakes, Nancy Dillon, I couldn't think of her name, Nancy Dillon called me and asked me if I would fill the pulpit. And so I filled the pulpit for a couple of months and finally in November became the pastor of this church. In those 19 years, I've never gone to Southern Baptist events. I don't know why, I just never did. For some reason, 2 years ago, I got it in my head I'd like to go to the annual meeting in Birmingham, Alabama. So Arletta and me and Carrie Mills packed up and went to the meeting. And we came back with a glowing report about the Southern Baptist denomination. I was excited about our direction. I was excited about our commitment to winning souls to Christ. I was excited about the number of missionaries that we commissioned during that meeting. What I did not realize at the time was that there was an undercurrent of discontent in the Southern Baptist Convention. Maybe it was my own naivete, maybe it was my own ignorance, but there were things even then that were amiss, and if I had had eyes to see, I think I would have seen them as indications of our drift. One of the things was a resolution we voted on that has become known as the infamous Resolution 9. Let me explain what a resolution is in the Southern Baptist Church. At our annual meetings, we have a committee. It's called the Committee on Resolutions. And their job is to present resolutions to the body and ask us to vote on the resolutions. Another way to look at the resolutions is as position statements. Here's what Southern Baptists believe about this. And then the messengers who represent the 47,000 Southern Baptist churches vote on it, and that becomes the official position of the Southern Baptist Church. This year, we voted on some very good resolutions. One of the resolutions was to urge the President and Congress to uphold the Hyde Amendment, which withholds federal dollars from supporting, tax dollars from supporting abortion. I think that's a good resolution. We spoke out in opposition to the Equality Act. It would amend the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and make LGBTQ a protected class. I think that would be a tragic thing for Americans, and I'm glad our denomination stood up against it. We called for the abolition of all abortion, regardless of the purpose of the abortion. That's a good resolution. Resolutions play an important role because they define what the Southern Baptist organization believes about important things. They say to the outside world, here's what Southern Baptists believe. Resolutions are presented in a certain order. I don't know who determines the order. I guess it's the Resolutions Committee, and I don't know that it matters, but they bear that name. So the first resolution is Resolution 1, then you have Resolution 2. Well, 2 years ago, we voted on Resolution 9. It also had another name. It's more than just Resolution 9. Here's the title of Resolution 9. On critical race theory and intersectionality. This is why it's important that you understand a little bit about what critical race theory and intersectionality are, because 2 years ago, the denomination voted on a resolution regarding those two things. Now, resolutions always start out with a series of paragraphs that begin with the word whereas. Whereas, whereas, whereas. And then they end with several paragraphs that begin with the word resolved. So whereas, 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 resolve, resolve, resolved. Whatever it's worth, Resolution 9 had 12 whereases and 8 resolves. And what that tells you is it was a long, wordy document. The problem with the resolutions is that you really don't get to see them until it's about time to vote. I think you can get them the day before if you're there, but I didn't get there the day before. I got there the day of. In fact, somebody on the floor stood up and complained about it, and I think at the next meeting they're going to publish those things 30 days in advance, because what happens is you're sitting here furiously trying to read this thing and understand what's in it before you actually vote on it. It's not a very helpful system, so I hope they'll correct that. In Resolution 9, the second resolved paragraph said this: resolved that critical race theory and intersectionality should only be employed as analytical tools subordinate to scripture, not as transcendent ideological frameworks. Now, the problem with that statement is that it essentially endorses critical race theory. Yes, the Bible is supreme and it should be subordinated to scripture, but it's okay to use critical race theory and intersectionality as analytical tools. Now, I'll tell you quite frankly, 2 years ago, if you had asked me what critical race theory was, I would not have had an answer. Intersectionality, I really don't know that I had even heard of it 2 years ago. But in the past several months, as critical race theory has exploded on the scene, and I've gotten to know more about it, I want nothing to do with it. In fact, did you know that 5 states have banned the teaching of critical race theory in their public schools, and 16 other states are deliberating legislation that will do the same? This is a big, big deal. Critical race theory sets people against each other based on the color of their skin. It uses racism to combat racism. It is not compatible with scripture, and it should be denounced as a divisive error. 2 years ago in Birmingham, we approved Resolution 9. 2 weeks ago, I went to Nashville in hopes that we would address that and correct our error. It seems to me that there are a lot of people who hope the same thing because we had a record attendance. In Nashville 2 weeks ago, there were 15,700 some odd messengers, which is the most we've had in 25 years. It was way more than double the amount that were there 2 years ago when we voted on Resolution 9. And I think it was because of the concerns about critical race theory and intersectionality and where is our denomination heading. Which brings me to what happened 2 weeks ago. Several things happened. One, we elected a new president. In the Southern Baptist Convention, we elect a new president every year. A president can serve 2 consecutive terms, but they have to be voted both years. They can take a break and come back. The presidency is a powerful position because they appoint people to important positions. They set the direction for the annual meeting, the theme, the sermon, what's going to happen. That's all set by the president. And the president of the convention has a big megaphone. I mean, he speaks for the convention. It's kind of like it's a bully pulpit. He can use his position to emphasize the things that he wants to emphasize. This year, we had 4 candidates for the presidency. The candidate I voted for was Mike Stone. He's a pastor in Georgia. And the reason I like Mike Stone is that he's been very clear in his opposition to critical race theory. And not incidentally, he's been very clear in his support for the biblical role of women in the church. In the first round of voting, Mike Stone won by 38%. But according to Southern Baptist bylaws, you can't win by 38%. You have to have at least 50%. And so it went into a runoff. The 2 highest vote getters were voted on again. And then it was Mike Stone and another pastor named Ed Litton. Of the 4 candidates, Litton was the one I least wanted to be president. A couple of reasons for that. One is, in the past, he has referred to racism as being systemic, which sounds suspiciously like critical race theory. Some have accused him of being woke. I don't know if that's true. I wonder, though, based on things I've read. I did watch a sermon that he co-preached with his wife. It's on YouTube. You can see it yourself. That has something to say about a woman's role in the church. The Bible precludes women preaching in the church. I mean, I just don't know how you can take your Bible and get around that. A lot of people have tried. When the 15,000 votes were counted, Litton won with 52% of the votes. Mike Stone had almost 49% of the votes, so he lost by 3 percentage points. If 300 people had voted differently, Mike Stone would be the president today, and Ed Litton would not be. I have concerns about Ed Litton. I also have continuing concerns about critical race theory. I told you that I hoped we would address it during the meeting, and we did. It was addressed with another resolution, which I guess is what you would expect. This was resolution 2. I hoped that this resolution would clearly reject critical race theory. And it sort of did, but it really didn't. The resolution, as I said, was resolution 2. Remember resolution 9, the name of it was on critical race theory and intersectionality? Here's the title of resolution 2, on the sufficiency of scripture for race and racial reconciliation. That kind of reframes things, so it's almost talking about something different. Here's the piece that addressed critical race theory. Resolved, we therefore reject any theory or worldview that denies that racism, oppression, or discrimination is rooted ultimately in anything other than sin. Now, as a standalone statement, that's a great statement. I cannot take issue with that. But as an answer to critical race theory, it falls far short. Now, remember, there's 15,000 messengers there. There's a limited time to discuss these things. They're presented to the floor, and then people can go to the microphones, they can speak their concerns, and after a short amount of time, they call the vote. So it's not like everybody can have their say with this deal. But among those who went to the microphone, one of the questions was, why did we not identify critical race theory by name? 2 years ago, we endorsed it by name. So why don't we denounce it by name? The man on the platform informed us the reason we did not do so is because, quote, the world is watching, end quote. See, I think the fact that the world is watching is a great reason to make a clear, unambiguous statement about where the Southern Baptist Convention stands on critical race theory. Unfortunately, the men on the platform seemed to think it would be more offensive than helpful. So they did not include that term, critical race theory. One of the men who spoke against critical race theory asked if we couldn't just rescind Resolution 9. And, you know, given Robert's rules of motions and all that jazz, it was explained to us that you can't just do that. And then the head of the resolutions committee went on a tirade. I don't remember his exact words, but I remember how he started. What he said was this: if some of our brothers were as concerned about evangelism as they are about critical race theory, we could win the world to Christ tomorrow. It got a pretty impressive round of applause. But I found that statement to be offensive. It's offensive for a couple of reasons. One is this was a brother in Christ who stood up to express a sincere concern, and he was thrown under the bus. The gist of what was said, the manner in which it was said, essentially said, shut up about critical race theory already. We have more important things to do. To me, that's offensive. It also offended me because it created a false dichotomy. It set the gospel against the truth. It was like he was saying, you can either win the world to Christ or you can stand for the truth of God's word, but you can't do both. Any suggestion that God's word takes a back seat to the gospel of Jesus Christ is repugnant to me. The truth is that God's truth and the gospel of Christ are not opposed to each other. The fact is you cannot have one without the other. I am very concerned that leaders in our denomination seem to believe that evangelism is more important than anything else. Now, don't misunderstand me. Evangelism is of paramount importance, but so is the truth of God and God's word. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you are not walking in truth, It does not matter how many people you win to Jesus Christ. You do not bring joy to the heart of God. The truth and the gospel do not oppose one another. They complement one another. They are inseparable. You must have both. I think the Southern Baptist Convention used to understand that. I'm concerned that we've drifted away from that understanding. Another thing that bothered me about Resolution 2 was that it apologized for past racism. Here's what it said. Resolved that understanding we live in a fallen world, we reaffirm the 1995 resolution on racial reconciliation on the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Convention. That was a whopper of a title for that resolution. But what we're saying is we reaffirm what we said in 1995, which is this, quote, that we apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or perpetuating individual and systemic racism in our lifetime, and we genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously, end quote. I have a couple of questions about that. First, if we apologized in 1995, why are we apologizing again? Did we not mean it in 1995? Or have we been guilty of it again since 1995? Second question. The apology apologizes for perpetuating systemic racism. Is this a backdoor endorsement of critical race theory, which teaches systemic racism? See, I don't believe there is systemic racism. How can I apologize for something I don't believe is even there? What bothers me about all of this is it starts to sound like we're catering to the demands of pop culture. Pop culture would love to have us apologize for racism, whether we're guilty of it or not. Pop culture would love to hear us apologize for racism, even though we've done so in the past. And see, I think apologizing again is disingenuous. I think it's posturing. I think it's trying to garner a certain headline that makes us look good to the world, and I think it's insulting to God and his people. Another thing I heard a lot in Nashville was that God wants us to be a Revelation 7:9 church, as if Revelation 7:9 is a mandate to the church. Here's what Revelation 7:9 says. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That passage is a wonderful description of the church at large. God's church is made up of people of all colors, all nations, all tongues, all tribes, all languages. And it's because in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. It's a wonderful picture of God's church. What it is not is a mandate to local churches to be racially diverse. The fact is that Freeman Baptist Church can only be as racially diverse as the community that we serve. And to be made to feel that we're inferior because we reflect our community just isn't right. See, what I hear all the time in the corporate world is diversity is our strength. We've got to be that. It's almost become an end in itself. And I fear that our denomination has fallen into that same trap. See, in my day job, I'm in the training business. And I can tell you the most popular topics among corporations right now are topics like diversity, inclusion, and unconscious bias. At times, the meeting in Nashville sounded a whole lot like the corporate world where I work. It just almost sounded like we were pandering to the world and trying to be like them. Now, don't misunderstand me. Anybody who is guilty of racism should repent of their racism and make it right. That is a sin. But no one should be made to feel guilty for something they have not done. I see our denomination as drifting from an uncompromising commitment to God's truth. I see us embracing this whole idea of critical race theory that you're guilty by association, and that is not what the Bible teaches. God's word says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. On that day, I will answer for myself. I will not answer for you, and I will not answer for any other white person. I will answer for myself. Okay, I've talked about where we were 2 years ago. We were drifting, beginning to embrace, I think, non-biblical issues. I've told you where we are. We refuse to correct the error. We seem to have elevated evangelism above the importance of sound doctrine. Now, I said I'd do three things. The third thing is this: where are we heading? The truth is, I don't know where we're heading. How's that for an answer? I don't know. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by the fact that the vote for the president was as close as it was. It indicates there are a lot of Southern Baptists who feel much like I do, and I hope I reflect how you feel as well. I'm really not so sure we were outnumbered as much as we were outmaneuvered. I said that Wednesday night. Somebody said, what does that mean? Well, what I mean by that is the people on the platform kind of guide the direction of how things go. I mean, we have a guy on the platform with unlimited time and the microphone saying that if we were half as concerned about winning people to Christ as we are about critical race theory, we'd win the world tomorrow. Well, if that's what you're hearing from the platform, that influences what happens in the crowd. I really wonder if different people have been on the platform, if the outcome might have been different. So I don't think all's lost. And while the man I wanted to become president of the Southern Baptist Convention did not, there are other positions that I was pleased with. There is a position called the first vice president. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means. I think it means if something happens to the president, he takes over. I hope it means he's in a position of influence, because the man who won the first vice presidency is a man after my own heart. His name is Lee Brand. He's cut out of the same cloth as Mike Stone. And what I really like about Pastor Brand is he's a black man who shares the same concerns I've expressed this morning. See, you would think, just watching the news, that there's not a black person on earth who would agree with anything I just said. Folks, there are a lot of them. There are people who can see through it just like you and I can see through it. I want to read to you something that Lee Brand wrote. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth the time. Here's what he said. The idea of there being a white church, a black church, or any other kind of church is a complete affront to the gospel. There is Christ's church, or there is no church. Buying into such unbiblical fallacies only makes it easier for us to make the next step and adopt a worldly tone. Much of the dialogue within our denomination around this issue of color-based partiality does not adopt the tone of our Lord. We are witnessing an ungodly shift. I called it a drift. He calls it a shift. We are witnessing an ungodly shift from the solid foundation of the Bible onto the shifting sands of humanistic philosophies and practices. Our terminology is tiptoeing dangerously close to forsaking true biblical words, the kind that are filled with truth and seasoned with love. We now deal with words like hegemony, whiteness, and analytical tools. We are witnessing the repackaging and devaluing of words like sufficiency, reconciliation, and gospel. Amid the repackaging of these terms, let us not forget that the Southern Baptists have been labeled many things throughout their history. Anyone with the ability to read and examine history knows of one specific troubling aspect of the SBC's dark past concerning color-based partiality. That history is one that no Christian can avoid or condone. Now, let me pause here and tell you what he's talking about. The history of the Southern Baptist Church is it's rooted in the Civil War. Prior to the Civil War, there was one Baptist denomination. During the Civil War, it split, and the churches in the South sided with the Confederacy and supported slavery. And that's just the reality. Like it or don't like it, that's the root of the Southern Baptist Convention. Here's what he says. I further believe that the same history that sets forth the great wrong of slavery in the Southern Baptist Convention's wrong in supporting slavery also contains the record of this denomination's admission of guilt and request for forgiveness. As a Bible-believing child of God, it's coming from a black pastor, I cannot ask for or expect anything more from the SBC as a whole or from an individual church member. And to that I say, God bless Lee Brand. He's absolutely right. What more can you do than acknowledge we were wrong, ask forgiveness, and move on? I thank God for a man like Lee Brand. I pray for him by name, that God would give him opportunity and wisdom to stand up for the truth of God's word in our denomination. I encourage you to pray for him as well. I would encourage you to pray for President Litton, that the things I've heard about him might not be accurate, that he might stand for the truth of God's word and take a clear stand on things that matter. And insofar as he does not do that, that God would confuse the issue and keep him from having success. Pray for our denomination. Pray that God would turn us around. Let me tell you a quick story about myself. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. I was baptized in Southern Baptist Church. When I was 7 years old, I was baptized at Redbridge Baptist Church. And that same year, my family moved to Belton, Missouri. And shortly thereafter, we settled at Pleasant Prairie Baptist Church, which some of you have been involved in over the years. And that's where I grew up. I graduated high school in 1975. And at that time, there was a great controversy in the Southern Baptist Church about the Bible. Is it really God's word? Is it authoritative? Is it inerrant? In 1976, a man named Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. At that time, I was working for Kansas City Youth for Christ, and I read the book. It described the battle that was going on in our denomination. We had seminary professors who were teaching that the Bible is a myth. We had seminary professors who were teaching that the Bible may contain the Word of God, but that's not the same as saying it is the Word of God. We had pastors who were telling their people, the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you. Folks, the Bible is the Word of God whether it speaks to you or not. And at that time, I was just 19 years old. I thought, you know, if Southern Baptists can't even figure out whether the Bible is the Word of God, I'll find a church that's got that settled. And frankly, I left Southern Baptist Church when I was 19 years old. Little did I know what God was going to do in the coming years. Because in the period, the late 1970s, mid to late 1980s, over a period of 10 years, God raised up godly men in our convention who took on the myth that the Bible is not God's word. They worked hard and they fought and they brought this denomination back to an unapologetic position that this is God's word and we stand on it without shame. It's God's word. Every jot, every tittle, every word, every sentence, it's God's word. In the history of Christian denominations, that has never happened before. Historically, when denominations drift to the left, nothing stops them. And the fact that God pulled the SBC back from the brink, I see that as a miracle of God. And I pray for the same kind of miracle today. That God would raise up men who would stand for the truth and not back down, and that our drift would be stopped and that we would come back to the place where we stand for what God says. Pray for our denomination. Pray for the Freeman Baptist Church. We can't just ignore these things. I'm not sure how we respond, frankly. My response is this. First, I'm telling you, the congregation, these are my concerns. I have loved the Southern Baptist Church. As I say, I was baptized in Southern Baptist Church. I've pastored almost 20 years in the Southern Baptist Church. I love this denomination. I love what it's done. I love its organization. I love what it can do. I'm really concerned for this denomination. Pray for the Southern Baptist Church. Pray for this church that God would give us wisdom. I told you my intent. I'm telling you first. And now I want to talk to the deacons. Now, I did schedule our deacon meeting for 2 weeks from today because next week is July 4th. So the deacons don't mind. We'll have our meeting at 5 o'clock the following Sunday. But we need to think about and pray about how would God have us respond to the things that are going on in our denomination. The Southern Baptist Church has a great history. God has used this denomination in remarkable ways. My prayer is that God would stop the drift and turn us around and bring us back to the place where you and I can be proud, in a good sense, proud to be associated with the Southern Baptist Convention. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, these are sobering things we've talked about this morning. I thank you for how you've used this denomination in so many ways over such a long period of time. I thank you for the resurgence of the 70s and 80s that brought us back to your word. I pray for another renewal, another resurgence that would bring us back again to your word. Not just that it's inspired, but that it's authoritative and it's sufficient and we must stand on it, whatever culture thinks. May we hold forth the word of truth in such a way that there's no confusion, no compromise, but a clarion call. This is what God's word says. Father, may that be our denomination. Help us in this church. Help us be wise. Help us do what you would have us do. Give us a heart of unity, a heart of oneness and sameness of spirit and direction. Build us up through this time. Whatever else happens, may we be strong in you and honoring to Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.